Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our weekend devotion as we consider the call to always set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord. Let's pray. Living God, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow you in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading for today is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 22, and I'm reading from the NIV. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Just to there. May God bless his holy word to us this day and always. The focus of our reading is suffering as a follower of Christ and what our perspective should be. We know that difficulties, struggles, and persecutions are always going to be part of what it means to be a Christian in this world. The kinds of difficulties we encounter may differ based on where we find ourselves in this world. And if any preacher says that you were born to be healthy, wealthy, and successful in this life, and anything else to the contrary is because we do not have strong faith, possibly some unconfessed sin, or even a family curse, they are liars. Do not listen to these people. Do not give your precious time to them. The truth is that suffering of any kind is an opportunity for God's people to reveal the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives by their response to those difficulties. One of the areas of suffering Peter focuses on is that of simply living out our Christian values in a world that will almost always be hostile to the Christian faith. In our text, we discover that in most situations, our good deeds will be well received. But there may be a few exceptions where our good works result in us being on the receiving end of ingratitude or even hostility. Now, in verses 13 to 16, Peter's confidence in God's sovereignty as well as his justice leads him to a rhetorical question: who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? The answer? Most likely no one. But it's deeper than that, and so the answer should be, ultimately, no one. Because, as Peter says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Why? Because we belong to God. I was listening to a part of a 60 Minutes interview with Ben Sasse, a former Republican senator who at some point resigned to become president of the University of Florida. He is a committed Christian who is 54 years old and was diagnosed with late-stage pancreatic cancer. He talked near the end of the interview about his health and knowing he would likely not survive his condition. He said the following about it: "It's not a surprise to God. to which the person interviewing him asks, "And God, you believe he has a plan?" And he says, "Absolutely. There are no maverick molecules in the universe." Now, there are things that we do for which there will often be consequences, and he is not referring to that. What he meant is that nothing beyond our control will happen without God permitting it, and if God should permit it, then it will serve his sovereign purposes, which will also include our being blessed, even if that means only in the life to come, in his presence. And so the outcome can be left in God's hands as he watches over his own. "For this reason," says Peter in the end of verse 14 through to verse 16, "God's people are not to be frightened." The antidote to fear is to be found in giving Christ the special place that belongs to him at the center of our lives, to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. That sounds pretty straightforward, but it does need to be fleshed out. When Peter says, "Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord," he quoted Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 to verse 14a, applying this passage to Jesus, which says, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it." The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. Thus, when we regard or honor Christ as holy because he is the one we are to fear or dread, then he will be a sanctuary for us. Put more plainly, when we dread distrusting and disobeying Jesus more than we dread our adversaries or those who are unbelievers, Jesus will be a hope-filled sanctuary for us, a place of refuge where all fear is gone. Jesus is the reason for our hope that we can give to anybody, and that hope is also demonstrated by expressing upright, God-fearing behavior, which should be accompanied by a well-thought-out statement of faith for those who ask us why we believe, being gentle and respectful as we do so, as well as ensuring that we have a clear conscience in the process, so that our enemies or antagonists who seek to disparage us will be ashamed of their behavior, so that our conduct will defend the accusations of our adversaries. Now, when we come to verses 17 to 22, we encounter a fairly complicated train of thought, but it all has to do with suffering. Verses 17 and 18 are fairly straightforward. Peter says, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." Clearly, there is nothing noble about suffering for doing evil, but it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good. Here, Peter presented the ultimate example of undeserved suffering, the crucifixion of Jesus and what it enabled him to achieve. Jesus brings us back home to God. How? He is raised from the dead. He makes proclamation to the spirits in prison, which we'll talk about in a while. He makes possible the cleansing and salvation that baptism symbolizes, and he is raised to the preeminent position of power and glory, seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes for us. So, while the purpose of God was to institute the possibility of salvation for all through the cross, we may be encouraged to understand that as we live for him and set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, God will use our human suffering for his purposes and provide us with refuge in Christ and ultimately an eternal sanctuary. And now we come to the difficult bit, the second part of verse 18 to the end. It says, "He," Jesus, "was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. We are left with a few issues then. Who exactly are the spirits in prison? Where is the location of this prison? And finally, when did Christ actually preach to them? There are at least 4 different views. Firstly, the earliest view identifies the spirits in prison with the fallen angels, the sons of God, in Genesis 6. But it is difficult to scripturally support the idea of the gospel being brought to demons, so that's off the table. Secondly, some understand the spirits in prison to be unbelievers to whom the gospel was preached by Christ through the apostles after Pentecost. But this view fails to explain the reference to Noah. Thirdly, others understand the spirits in prison to refer to those of Noah's day who are now dead and awaiting the final judgment. According to this viewpoint, Christ descended to hell between his death and resurrection. However, there is no evidence in Scripture that anyone is offered a second chance after death. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says quite plainly, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Moreover, why would Peter exclusively single out the people who lived before the flood to be the recipients of this pre-resurrection ministry of Jesus? This viewpoint is quite complex and requires a great deal of hypothesis and speculation, and so we can't accept it. Finally, a view that can be traced as far back as Augustine holds that Peter was referring to the pre-incarnate preaching of Christ through Noah. The preaching was accomplished by Christ's divine spirit, the Son of God, one of the persons of the Trinity. The spirits in prison were the souls of those who heard the message, rejected it, and now find themselves in judgment. This view eliminates references to the obscure doctrine of Christ's descent into hell and the question of what his preaching might have accomplished there. It also has the advantage of clarity and simplicity, and seems to be the correct interpretation of Scripture here. And so as we come to an end, apart from the difficulty of the passage from our perspective, the point of Peter's apparent digression is to say that the past spiritual ministry of Christ in the Old Testament was resumed at his death, after his time fulfilling the earthly dimension of his life and ministry. We know that the cross speaks of the victory of God, but it also inaugurates once again his ministry as divine spirit, God the Son, one of the persons of the eternal Trinity. Peter uses the ark built by Noah as a symbol of the resurrection and being in Christ, and the means of bringing people to God, for the people in the ark were brought safely through the water. In a similar way, believers are brought safely to God through the cross. Water baptism and all it symbolizes is the picture of the believer coming to God through Christ. Thus, like Noah and his family, the people Peter was addressing had responded to God's message and were trusting Christ to bring them home to God. The implication is that believers are not to jump out or abandon ship, but wait patiently in their ark of Christ's cross through the storms of life. Believers are not to jump out of the ark or abandon ship, to fight or retreat back into the world's ways of thinking and behaving. And so Peter uses the picture of Noah's deliverance through the ark from the flood waters as a picture of the believer being delivered through faith in Christ, evidenced by the sign of baptism, and how God has preserved his people always in the face of great sufferings. No wonder Peter sees our present hardships and sufferings as something to endure for so great a privilege as being forgiven and saved. What makes it possible is to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, that is, to commit steadfastly to doing God's will at any cost. It has been said that the question in salvation is not whether we say Jesus is Lord, but whether we are submissive to his Lordship. Do we then, in those tough moments, set apart Jesus as Lord? In those trying moments of faith, as we go through hardships, do we believe with all our hearts that he sees us, that he hears us, that he is able and willing to deliver us? These are questions we must ponder. May God help us in our walk with him. Amen. Let us pray. Loving Almighty God, these are huge matters that have been set before us all. Please will you help us to inspire those we know, those we love, to place their trust in Jesus as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Please help us to love you more as we struggle, to love you more when our faith is challenged, to love you more when we have to stand on your word and not popular thinking. For we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And God bless you.